John chapter 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. Now we know from the other gospels that she wasn't by herself. She had at least three or four other ladies with her. They had brought some spices to treat the body according to custom, hoping that somehow the stone could be moved away for them. But she saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. I don't know if she felt the earthquake that Matthew tells us about, but there was an earthquake. An angel moved the stone away, revealing that the Lord Jesus had been risen. She came running to Simon Peter and to John and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." Now, it'd been nice if she said, "Hallelujah, the Lord is risen, just like he promised. See, our faith is fulfilled." Did you hear her despair? "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. Someone stole the body. We don't know where they have put him." This is quite an admission for the writer of this gospel, John. It's one of the big evidences of faith for me, because these writers of scripture, they weren't trying to make themselves look good or the people in their faith circle look good. She was struggling with real despair and real doubt, even seeing an empty tomb. So Peter and John started for the tomb, and they kind of raced to the tomb, and like their Fitbits were blowing up, and the other disciple, John, got there first, but Peter just went straight into the tomb right past him, just like Peter would, and he sees the strips of linen, and he sees the cloth there, and Peter's kind of wrestling, struggling, what does this mean? John comes in then behind him. In verse 8, it says, John saw and believed. Now, he didn't see Jesus yet, but he saw the evidence that Jesus had risen. He saw the linens, and he's just putting it together. Then they went back to where they were staying, which must have been interesting. What did they do? They didn't know what to do next. They're trying to figure this out. And now Mary had evidently made her way back to the tomb, and she stood outside the tomb crying. And she wept. She looked into the tomb. She saw two angels in white, maybe the same two that had appeared to the other ladies after she had went back to get Peter and John. And they say, "Woman, why are you crying?" And she says, "They've taken my Lord away. I don't know where they put him." And then she turned and saw Jesus standing there. She didn't recognize him in her despair and her grief. He said, "Woman, why are you crying? Who are you looking for?" She thought he was a gardener. She said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, please tell me where you've put him, and I'll get him." And then Jesus said to her, "Mary." And he speaks her name. And how many of you know, in the midst of doubt and grief and despair, that Jesus can still show up and speak your name in a way that wakes you up and makes you realize just how real he is? Does anybody know that along with Mary today? And so she turns toward him and cries out, "Rabbi," which means teacher, and she recognizes who he is and what this means. And she goes back to the disciples now with the news, "I have seen the Lord." Continuing verse 19, that evening, the evening of the morning that he had risen, the disciples were together, presumably in the upper room. They had the doors locked because they were so afraid of what the Jewish authorities would do. Now, the resurrection stories were coming in. They'd heard from the ladies. Peter had seen the Lord, we know by this point as well. There were two followers on this road called the Road to Emmaus that Jesus had appeared to as well. And they had just shown up and started telling their story. And some of them are feeling like, "Well, why hasn't he appeared to more of us?" And then Jesus came and stood among them and said to them in their fear, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Luke tells us he even ate something just to prove that he's not just some ghost. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Imagine that. Now they had all seen him, except for one. We learn about him in verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, one of the disciples, was not with the others when Jesus came. So the other disciples kept on telling him, we have seen the Lord. We have seen the Lord. Now, we don't know where Thomas was. Maybe he was grieving differently. Just some of us like to grieve kind of in isolation, apart. Maybe he's wrestling with things. Maybe he was delegated to get the snacks, you know, for everybody. He went out to Chick-fil-A real quick to get some nuggets. Realized it was Sunday, so he had to go to McDonald's instead because it's always Sunday when we had Chick-fil-A. And so we don't know, but he wasn't there. He wasn't there. And so he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hand and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand into his side, because they had driven a spear into his side on the cross to confirm his death by crucifixion, the blood and water flowed. He said, unless I see that, I will not believe. Now, Thomas gets a pretty bad rap from this. He's known as Doubting Thomas for us. But isn't he a lot like us? We just don't want to take everyone else's word for it. We want to figure it out ourselves sometimes, don't we? Isn't he a lot like us? Now, he was a little pessimistic and sarcastic in his personality. We know that from John chapter 11. Not too long before this, Jesus had been up in Galilee for the last time with his disciples, said it's time to go back down to Judea. They said, Lord, no thank you. Remember last time we were there, everyone wanted to stone us? Jesus said, no, I need to raise Lazarus, is what he's implying. He had to raise Lazarus from the dead. Thomas said, well, fine, if we're going, then we're all going to go die with you. That doesn't sound like much faith, not much hope. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, in my Father's house, there's many rooms. This is at the Last Supper. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I prepare a place for you, I'm going to come and bring you back. And you know how to get to where I'm going. And Thomas is like, and I know there's a couple of you like this out here today. Thomas is that guy that kind of like raises his hand. He's like, actually, Lord, no, we don't know. We don't know where you're going. We don't know how to get there. You know, I don't know if you've noticed, but we barely ever know what you're talking about, Lord. Like, have you noticed us? We're kind of clueless here. Help us out a little bit. And that's Thomas. But still, isn't it understandable, even with perhaps some pessimistic and sarcastic tendency, that considering the fact that everyone else saw Jesus, it's understandable why he is slow to believe? I mean, if it had been Andrew or Bartholomew or another one of the disciples that had missed that appearance, would they have believed? See, they weren't about, and Thomas wasn't about, to sign up for blind faith. You know, the whole idea of just believe. Just find it within you to believe more, and then you can believe. I call that kind of faith Buffalo Bills faith, all right? Because I'm from Buffalo. And every September, we start telling ourselves, just believe. And what we mean by that is we're going to win the Super Bowl this year, okay? Now, we have no reasons at all to believe that. We have not been to the Super Bowl in 25 years. We've never won a Super Bowl. We haven't been to playoffs more than once in the last 20 years or so. We don't have really good players or good coaches ever, but we say, let's believe this is our year. And we do that because it gives us something to be excited about. It gives us a community to hang out with. It gives us meaning. It gives us purpose. It gives us identity. But it's not based on any real evidence. Some people think that religious faith is just people finding a reason to have meaning and purpose and identity, something that they can be excited about, a way for them to have a purpose and more meaning to their life. It becomes even a superstitious thing. Like if we all really believe, then maybe it'll really happen. The first followers of Jesus knew nothing of a superstitious, subjective faith. It was based on the fact that they had seen the Lord, and they didn't know what else to do but believe. Tim Keller writes this. I love this quote. So true Christianity will never say, believe because it appeals to you. Christianity won't let you get away with that. It says, don't believe Christianity because it's exciting and practical and relevant. Believe because it's true. Because if it's not true, in the end, it won't be practical and relevant. Now, it does give us purpose. It does give us meaning. It does give us identity. It gives us family. But that's not why we believe. We believe because it's true. They knew nothing of faith that was not attached to real truth. If they had, it wouldn't have lasted very long. That's part of what this next quote is. An apologist who, one of the guys that was baptized here last time we did baptism, quoted from this guy. But he says, Frank Church, the reason so many people are talked out of Christianity is because they were never talked into it in the first place. What he means is they never came into it because of reasons. They just believed because of the meaning and the purpose and the excitement. But then when they were faced with attacks on their faith or reasons not to believe out there in the world, they had no ground to stand on. The first followers of Jesus had ground to stand on when their faith was attacked. You couldn't talk them out of it because they didn't know what else to do. You couldn't even beat them or persecute them out of it. You couldn't bomb their churches out of believing in Jesus because it was real. And so in Acts chapter 4, when some of the first followers of Jesus, after he's ascended, they're out there and Peter and John do a miracle and they preach in Jesus' name and they bring him into prison and they persecute him and they say, don't speak in this name anymore. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 19 and 20, they say, judge for yourself what's right for us to do. As for us, we can't help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Did you hear that? It was something in someone they saw. It was real. The New Testament says that if it's not real, if there's not real truth, then we are to be pitied more than anyone else. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, if there's no truth to go along with his worship, then our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, then we, out of all the people on the planet, we're the most to be pitied. Because what in the world are we doing? Unless it's true. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he gives more reasons why it's true. He had said already in this chapter, talking about the resurrection, that Jesus appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. That was after he appeared to the disciples and many others. More than 500 publicly at the same time. And he says, many of them are still alive. And he says that because he's like, oh, by the way, if you don't believe me, just go ask one of them. There's tons of people around that have still seen Jesus. See, Christianity broke out in such a public way. This wasn't one guy in a cave getting a vision and trying to convince some people about it. This was Jesus on display, having risen, people seeing him and starting to write it down. That number 500 is one of my three big numbers for believing in Jesus. 500 people at the same time. Another big number is the number zero. There were zero bodies of Jesus ever found. Think about that. Everyone wanted to find the body. If the Romans found the body, they could stop all the chaos, bring things back to normal. If the Jewish authorities found the body, they could prove he wasn't God and didn't rise. If the disciples found the body, that would have been convenient to know that there was still a body because they probably wouldn't have gone and risked their lives preaching a resurrection that didn't happen and giving their lives for that. Zero bodies found. So the next number that I love is the number 11, because all 11 disciples who were hiding in fear in this room after he rose go out with more courage than the world had ever seen to proclaim the good news that he had risen. 11 of them martyred for their faith in the end. All of them except for one, John, was exiled. They didn't have to do that. None of them got famous off of this. None of them got rich off of this. We know their names now, but nobody did then. They did it because they were compelled by the evidence of what they had seen. They followed the evidence to faith. And that's what Thomas does. Because in verse 26, a week later, the disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." The idea is stop continuing in unbelief and believe. See, the reason Thomas believed, the reason we believe, is because we have reasons to believe. Thomas now had all the reason he needed.
to believe. He had to wait a whole week. It says a week later. Imagine that week. Lord, why haven't you appeared to me today? Lord, are you going to appear to me tomorrow? We don't know why, but a week later, Jesus does. And showing that he knew what Thomas was thinking and doubting, he says, right here, here's my scar. Here I am. Feel free to touch me, trust me, and believe. And isn't it interesting that Jesus, and here's your next point, pursues us in our unbelief? Because at that point, he could have said, sorry, Thomas. You know, I love you and everything, but I've got 10 guys that already believe me, and so we're gonna be fine without you, and you're just kind of kicked off the team for now. Because I don't need doubters on my team, Thomas. See how Jesus lovingly pursued Thomas to give him the evidence that he needed to believe? If that were the case, that he'd be kicked off, then he'd have to kind of do away with all of them, because even in Matthew 28, right before he ascends to heaven, right before he gives the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations, we learn this about the disciples. It says, in Matthew 28, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Even there, they're wrestling with it. They believe, but they're still wrestling with it. Isn't it good to know that God didn't quit on them? That means when we have some doubts and some struggles, to believe that he's patient and pursues us. We have different reasons for doubt. We have some real reasons to struggle with this. John the Baptist did. In Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist, who is called by Jesus the greatest among men, John the Baptist, who had been his forerunner, who had been his biggest friend, teammate, partner in ministry, is in prison about to die because of his connection with Jesus. And John, the great one, in prison says to his disciples, go and ask Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? So what? Like, you're the man. You can't. How can you say that? You understand, he's in prison and Jesus isn't headed toward him. Jesus is headed in the other direction and he's about to die. And that's real and that's hard. But those circumstances don't change the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done. And so Jesus says, go and tell John, listen to this. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. The dead are raised. The good news is proclaimed to the poor. John, your circumstances are real and hard, but you can still see that I am God and who I say I am because of the work that I'm doing. And whatever your circumstances are, to whatever extent you have confidence in Christ in the midst of them, it doesn't change the truth of a resurrection if a resurrection happened. And we follow the evidence and believe, even in the midst of bombings, and really hard things. Because you can't undo what Jesus has done. He pursues us in our unbelief. And Thomas responds. Thomas says to him, my Lord and my God. And no one's ever gotten it more right. My Lord and my God. He calls Jesus God because he recognizes, as Jesus has been teaching, as he's applied titles of God to himself, every time he said, I am, he's naming the name of God and applying it to himself. His enemies knew he was claiming to be God. They tried to stone him for it. Thomas gets it. This is no man. This is God, but not just God. He says, my God. He personalizes it. He believed that he is God, that Jesus is God, but he also believed that it was relevant for him personally, that he could personally place his faith in Christ to be saved and to have life. And don't miss that step. There's a personal, you know, Jesus came just for Thomas, and he comes just for you. He comes just for each one of us and pursues us personally so that we could respond and say, my God, Jesus. And isn't it interesting for your next point? And sometimes doubt is a road to faith. That's what happened to Thomas. In fact, you could say that because of the strength of his doubts, he was even stronger of a believer when he believed. And don't we see that in our world? Sometimes the greatest Skeptics become those with the most conviction for Jesus because they've wrestled through it. And they believe with such conviction and commitment. I think of Lee Strobel. He was a journalist for the Chicago Tribune, background in legal law and journalism. And he was an atheist. And his wife attended a church, started to attend a church. She had been agnostic, invited to a church, and put her faith in Christ. And that just about ended his world. And he set out on a journey to disprove the claims of Christ using his legal and journalism background. And having done that, he tells his story in this way. I heard the message of Jesus articulated for the first time, this is after he went to church with his wife, in a way that I could understand it, that forgiveness is a free gift and that Jesus Christ died for our sins that we might spend eternity with him. And I walked out of church saying, I was still an atheist, but also saying, if this is true, this has huge implications for my life. And so I used my journalism training and legal training to begin an investigation into whether there was any credibility to Christianity. I did that for a year and 9 months. I mean, he flew around the world to talk with experts until November the 8th of 1991. And on that day, I realized that in light of the torrent of evidence flowing in the direction of the truth of Christianity, it would require more faith for me to maintain my atheism than to become a Christian. Because to be an atheist, I would have to swim upstream against this torrent of evidence pointing toward the truth of Jesus Christ. And I couldn't do that. I was trained in journalism and law to respond to truth. And so on that day, I received Jesus Christ as my forgiver and as my leader. And his book, Case for Christ, and others like it, which I have a dozen copies and would love to give you one today if you come see me afterwards, that is now sold with the others like it, more than 10 million copies, because sometimes the greatest skeptics, God can work through their doubt to create the strongest faith. He loves doing that. Some of you know that because you've been that. And you know that. If you haven't seen the movie Case for Christ, it's on Netflix right now. Please see that. Hear the story. It's a great story of how God transformed his family. Jesus says to Thomas in response, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. Blessed are the Lee Strobels. Blessed are you gathered here if you don't see Jesus and yet still believe. But I thought it was all about seeing Jesus. But John tells us more. He says, as he concludes his gospel, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these I've written, 20 chapters I've written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You see what he's saying? He's saying, I've seen it, and now I'm writing it, because I know that most people will not see it, because Jesus is going to ascend to heaven. But I'm writing it as one who has seen it, because I want the world to know. And Romans chapter 10 says that faith for us comes by hearing the word of God. See, our faith comes by hearing from those who have seen. Not just anybody. We hear what's been written by those who have seen. We hear the written word of God. What is the word of God? The word of God, the New Testament, is simply a collection of writings by people who had seen Jesus and want to tell his story. So John, as he writes his letter in 1 John, he starts it this way. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Do you hear it right away? I've seen this. I've touched him. I know this is true. I'm proclaiming this. I'm writing it for you to believe. Peter said the same thing. He said, we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. No, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We ourselves heard his voice. He wants his readers to know that he has seen and heard. Paul sees Jesus as well and writes about him. The one who didn't was Luke. The one who didn't see him personally was Luke. And Luke starts out his gospel. He's gone on a journey like Lee Strobel to research everything. And then having researched everything, he says this as he starts his gospel. Many have tried to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses. With this in mind, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning so that I could write an orderly account for you so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Did you hear Luke? I've done the work. I've done the research. I've talked with those who have seen. You say, well, how do we know Luke knew what he was talking about? I mean, isn't his gospel full of contradictions? And people have explored that. And one was Sir William Ramsay. And at the turn of the 20th century, he was the leading archaeologist and scientist of his day. And he, like Lee Strobel, sought out to disprove the faith, specifically that Luke could not be accurate as a historian. But he concluded the very opposite. And he writes this in his conclusion. Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. And a whole lot of really smart people since have agreed with that conclusion. Because Luke's writing about things, by the way, that they've concluded only someone writing in the first century could know the details that Luke gives. You say, well, can we really know that they wrote it? Well, that's the thing. They knew the details. They wrote as those who were there, who knew details that later on would not have been known. Yeah, but can we really know what they wrote? I mean, I've heard there's manuscripts and all different, you know, things out there and contradictions. So there are manuscripts. There's more manuscripts of the New Testament, which means copies of the New Testament, ancient copies in history, than for any other ancient literature by far. There's almost 6,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Some of them are just partial, especially the earliest ones, just a few verses. Many of the later ones are full manuscripts. Altogether, it's over 2 million pages of testimony in the manuscripts. You can go and find these manuscripts. Christianity is not hiding anything from you. In the back of my Greek New Testament, there is a chart, because throughout this Greek New Testament, it's telling me what manuscripts that they're basing this on. It's incredible the agreement between them. It's incredible that they tell you even the minute times that they don't agree at times. They let you search it out. It's not trying to hide anything from us, because it's true. I have a chart in the back. It tells me what library in the world I can find every one of these Greek manuscripts. Cambridge, Paris, Basel, Oxford, London, Hamburg, Paris, Rome, St. Petersburg. They're not trying to hide it. You can go to these libraries and read these ancient manuscripts for yourself. See how much they agree with one another. Not just the Greek ones. There's 20,000 others in ancient languages. There's a million quotations of scripture from early Christian thinkers and writers. By that alone, you can tell what the very words of John, Peter, the originals were. Well, what about the translations? Don't I hold in this English translation something that's been through like 10 other languages before it got to me? Oh, no. They take the Greek New Testament and people that know how to read Koine Greek, which was the most common language of the day, and it's an easy one to learn as far as languages go, take that and they translate it directly into the language of the people that they want to read it. There's so much truth that we have to stand on. We have an accurate record, a written record of what they saw. They left it for us that we, like them, would believe. Thomas had his turn. Everyone else had believed. Jesus came for Thomas. Thomas had his turn and he believed. And for centuries since, Jesus has been giving turns to everyone else. And I don't know where you're at today, but we've been saying a lot around here lately that for you, Jesus could be the one, and you could be the next. And today could be the day, right? And not tomorrow. Why wait till tomorrow? Get it done today. Not for the person next to you, not for someone. Why not you? Today. Look Jesus in the eyes like Thomas. Hear what he has written. Believe what he saw. And tell Jesus that you believe. Believe that he died for your sins in your place, as we've described this morning. That there's no way that we could make up for our debt to God. That the Bible says even our righteous acts are like filthy rags before him, that we're saved not by works, the scripture says, but through faith in him. Give up trying to do it, to earn favor with God, and simply trust that Jesus Christ died for your sin and rose again. And believe like Thomas, and be the next one to believe. Could be you. Could be today. Jesus is ready. Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. Why not today? Why not Easter? Take a moment. This is just between you and God. Why not tell him you want to believe? If you don't know what to say, I can give you some words. We're just going to agree with God about our sin, believe Jesus died for our sin and rose again, and call on him to save us. If that's your heart, tell him that. Repeat words like this in your heart. I'll give you these words to say to God in response to him. Say, Lord Jesus, I agree with you that I'm a sinner. But Lord Jesus, I believe that you died for my sin in my place. And Jesus, I believe you rose again. And Lord Jesus, I call upon you to save my soul. Today, I believe that you came for me. Today, I believe that you're still pursuing me. I have heard and I believe that you're God, and I trust in you. If that prayer, if those words represent the decision of your heart, if you've made that choice in your heart, God's word is so clear. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That nothing can separate you from his love, that he holds you in his hand and no one can snatch you out of his hand. That you have assurance of forgiveness of sins, assurance of a place in God's family, and assurance of a home in heaven. Father, I thank you for your sure promise. And Lord, right now, even in this moment, I want to pray for those gathered here. Because, Lord, I see in the scriptures that describe your resurrection that in that time you were opening hearts and minds to believe. And I pray even in these moments that you would open hearts and open minds to believe. Lord, that you would reach down into this place and into this space and open whatever you need to open. Lord, that we could respond in faith to a risen Savior. Lord, do it by the power of your Spirit. Do it even as we sing this song. Lord, open hearts to believe. In Jesus' name, amen.